Church of Louisville. It's a delight, as always, to be with you today in the worship of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be in Isaiah chapter 40, from verses 27 to 31 this morning. Isaiah 40, 27 to 31. This is what the all-powerful, living and abiding Word of God says. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's pray. Our Father, would you draw near to us this morning and grant me the merciful enablement of your Holy Spirit to open up the truth of your word faithfully to your people. We are all a desperate people, needing your help, needing your strengthening. And thank you that you neither grew faint nor weary. There is no searching of your understanding. And we pray that there will be an overflow of that kind of strength and grace to us through Jesus Christ this morning. Our souls sometimes feel sluggish to rejoice in things that have the power to create eternal joy in the soul. And we pray that you would be near to us to bring that about. Pray that you would save any lost in the room, strengthen any here who feels weak and overwhelmed by life circumstances. We thank you that you are the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Would you shepherd our souls by your word in Isaiah chapter 40? I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So sometimes what you'll hear preachers say is to say that a person's real theology is what comes out when they are confronted with trials and temptations and afflictions in life. And that's so true, isn't it? Because what we profess to believe of God is utterly worthless if we live in ways that are inconsistent with that profession, especially when we feel hard-pressed by life's circumstances. Because something that the world does not have a category for, something that the world is not able to compute, is to see a person who is afflicted and yet rejoicing. And we see that kind of a supernatural reality taught us in the Bible over and over again. So it makes sense for preachers to say that if our behavior is inconsistent with our profession, especially when we are hard-pressed, then our theology is pretty much worth nothing. But that kind of sad, tragic inconsistency between somebody's belief and their theology and their life was not the case of a man by the name of Horatio Spafford. I would imagine that in a room the size of a church of this nature, many of you know that name. So Spafford is the author of the famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And he wrote this hymn, as some of you may know, around a time when a series of tragedies had struck his life in succession. So first he lost a four-year-old son. And then shortly after that, there was a massive Chicago fire that devastated quite a good portion of his investment. He was a successful lawyer and had invested quite extensively in real estate. And he lost a lot of his property in that fire. And then next, there was an economic downturn in 1873, and that hit his business hard as well. So things are just going from bad to worse for Spafford. And around the same time, he plans with his family to travel to England to help organize the upcoming evangelistic meetings of D.L. Moody, a famous evangelist who lived at the time. But then there was a last-minute change of plans for his family, and he sent his family ahead, his wife and four daughters, and he stayed back to try to participate in some business meetings that involved the zoning of the area after the fire and so on and so forth. But it so happened that as the ship in which Spafford's wife and daughters was traveling, was crossing the Atlantic, it collided with another sea vessel, sank rapidly into water, and all of Spafford's four daughters died. Spafford doesn't yet know this, of course, but then he receives a telegram from his wife, one of the most harrowing messages a spouse could ever receive from another, and he just said, "Saved alone." And Spafford, after some time, is traveling over to England to be with his grieving wife. Then he's sailing past the place where the ship carrying his family had collided with a vessel and sank, and all his four daughters died. And Spafford is prompted by the Spirit of God to write the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." And you can hear you can hear Spafford's labor as he is striving to express the immeasurable pain in his soul in the words of what he was seeing around him. He is saying something like, "When pain like sea billows roll." So he's looking at the waves. They are ceaselessly coming up against the ship in which he is traveling. And that for him is a picture of the kind of turmoil and pain and all that is going on in his soul after all of these losses that he has experienced. But as you know, he continues, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul." I think what Spafford captures for us in his song is a reflection of what God would expect of his people as given us in the text that we have right before us this morning. What God would expect a people who name the name of the Lord in faith to put forth as reaction, as life in the midst of incalculable loss and pain and tragedy, that is given us here. And I was telling you the story of Spafford to say that is a reflection of sort of what the Lord is teaching us here. And here's a contextual fact to help us make better sense of what's going on in Isaiah chapter 40, 27 to 31. The prophet has been given a vision by God, a prophetic vision showing him that because of the covenant unfaithfulness of God's people, he has allowed them to be deported and become exiles in Babylon. This is an exile that is threatened in Isaiah chapters 30, 38, and 39. And in chapters 40 to 66, Isaiah is mainly about comforting the people of God who are now scattered in Babylon, and they do not have a land of their own. They barely can identify themselves as a people. And Isaiah is comforting them in the midst of that situation. And the prophet has two main strategies of comfort. The first is to explain to the people why such a judgment was necessary in the first place. And then the second is to give them just glorious promises of God's intention to restore them and to pave the way for the coming of the Messiah. And you could ask the question, why would a tiny remnant of a people driven out of their own land, living in exile, having no reason to believe they could ever potentially come back to their land, why would a people like that, in circumstances like that, even believe that there is any such thing as a hope for them to return to their land? So that's part of what Isaiah is answering. So if you read in the earlier verses of chapter 40, you will hear Isaiah give answers like this. They should believe because the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, has spoken and his word is incomparable. We hear verses like, "All flesh is grass and the glory of all men is like the flower, the glory of the flower. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God remains forever." So it doesn't matter. So what Isaiah is communicating to the people is, it doesn't matter who the power players on the world stage are. Yahweh has spoken and his word will come to pass. That's one of the answers he gives. The next he says, the Lord God is self-sufficient and independent. He did not need any counsel or help from outside of him to set the world and the universe in place. He just did it. That's the point of chapter 40, 12 to 14. And then the next thing he says is that God is greater than the nations. So you've been taken captive by a nation. That is the world superpower of the day. But God is greater than all the nations put together. It's amazing. Isaiah would say the nations of the earth are like grasshoppers before God. And then the Lord is greater than the idols of the nations. Chapter 40, 18 to 20. God is greater than the rulers. Princes are brought to nothing by God. And he is greater than the stars. And we hear that, God is greater than the stars. What does that even mean? Well, for an ancient Mesopotamian, that meant the world, because they worshipped stars. They saw stars as divinities, which they worshipped. And through the Holy Spirit, Isaiah is telling the people of Israel, God is greater than these stars that people even worship. I'm sure in the 21st century, there are some people that if you say to them, God is greater than the internet or than Facebook, they will be shocked that you just said that. So that would be kind of what happened with the Mesopotamians if they heard somebody said there is a being greater than the stars. And that brings us to our passage this morning. So look at verse 28. What's going on in verse 28? The verse says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Right there, you get something of a subtle rebuke that God is bringing against the people. Now, this is not an indictment against mourning. Like if a tragedy happens to you, you suffer a major loss in your life, God is not offended when you mourn about that. In fact, you will be trying to be something other than a human being if you don't mourn. Because our very constitution as human beings means that we mourn when we lost things. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So this is not an indictment against mourning. This is an indictment against questioning or doubting the trustworthiness and reliability and faithfulness of God. That's why God is speaking to his people in this way. So let me just ask you, when you come through experiences in your life that seem to contradict what you believe about the goodness and beauty and steadfast, loving nature and faithfulness of God, what do you do when your life's experiences seem to deny that truth? What does your soul do? What happens in your soul? What happens in your heart? Maybe you are going through a particularly tight financial season, and as you are stepping out of your car, your phone just falls on the pavement and gets smashed as if it doesn't know that your account is already in the red. Or you just find out suddenly there is a major repair you have to do on your car, which you were not planning on, and finances are tight, or there's a leakage in the basement of your house and things will go really bad if you don't fix it right away and you don't have the money. Or maybe it's something more serious, a devastating doctor's report, or the loss of a loved one that you just didn't expect and it just out of the blue happened. Or maybe it's the failure of a relationship that you've invested your life in, and it just sort of evaporates before your eyes. What do you do when things like that happen? Because if we have a theology that is thin, life is going to tell us that theology is thin. Because the harsh realities of life in a fallen world will press you to either know the kind of God that the Bible talks about or know no God at all. There are no two ways. So what do you do when that happens? And our text gives us two different kinds of responses. The first one is the wrong kind of response, and it goes like this. You try to change your theology to make sense of your circumstances. You try to change your beliefs to make sense of your circumstances. You adopt a line of reasoning that is shaped more by experience than by revelation, than by what God has given us in his word. That's why verse 27 speaks the way it does. It says, the people are saying, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God. They are basically saying, we have nothing going for us with God. Here's another way to understand the logic behind what the people are saying. They are basically thinking, aren't we God's people? Isn't he our God, the covenant God of Israel? Is it not his responsibility to take care of us? Does it not fall to him to make sure that we are treated with justice and righteousness? Now, because that's not happening to us, it must be the case that our way is disregarded by our God, that he no longer cares about us. And as commentators on this passage have pointed, this is not a passing comment the people made. This is a mindset. This is the prevailing atmosphere. They kept saying and they kept speaking, my way is disregarded by my God. So they are questioning and doubting the faithfulness of God. And could I just say, nothing is more catastrophic in life than this kind of approach to understanding tragedy and difficulty and afflictions. Nothing is more catastrophic. Because if nothing is constant, if everything changes, including God, how could you possibly endure? How could you possibly hope? How could you possibly live in hope? You cannot possibly bear all things and believe all things and hope all things and endure all things if all things change, including God. If there is no constant in your life, there is no ballast to keep you going when life seems to be crashing in on you. But thankfully, God's word has not left us without the right way to think. Our passage gives us a simple but powerfully transformative way of how to think about tragedies. And it goes like this. You should, instead of changing your beliefs about God to try to understand the situation, you should relearn. Get yourself instructed over again in what you have learned about God, in what God has said about himself. Open your ears to what you have been told about God. That's the point of verse 28. You hear the way the verse opens with a pair of questions. Have you not known? Have you not heard? So those two questions assume that the audience should already have known the answers that those questions call for. And the next thing that is said confirms that understanding, because it says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. These are truths that would have been self-evident to the average Israelite. You will not need to have a debate with an average Israelite for them to come to saying amen and yes, that's true of God. So with God, there is no beginning or no end. He is not limited by time in any sense. His attributes are all eternal. That's who he is by nature. And because that's who he is, he watches over his people eternally. He watches over his people all the time. So how ridiculous would it be, Isaiah says, for someone to suggest that my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God. So God is eternal. He cannot disregard his people. The next argument that Isaiah presents is that you should relearn the fact that God is creator. He made all that there is. The whole Bible bears witness to that. The first verse of the first book of the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So it's amazing that passage assumes the existence of God. It doesn't try to argue philosophically proving the existence of God. It just assumes, you should know there is a God. Where did this world come from? There would be no world without God. So Isaiah is calling the people to relearn the fact that there is God who made the world, the heavens, and the earth. Because the whole Bible declares that. Every Jew who read their Bible carefully will go away learning that as one of the first things to know. The law, the prophets, and the writings, the three major divisions of the Hebrew Bible, all taught this truth. And it's interesting that when in verse 28, Isaiah says, God is the creator of the ends of the earth, he intentionally, purposefully uses a word of God as creator that is used in the Bible only with God as the subject. It's only God who acts in that way. And that word emphasizes creating something out of nothing. That's why theologians have come to speak of creation out of nothing, or in the Latin, creatio ex nihilo. This is a God who does not begin with raw material and yet creates the universe with all the complexities that characterize the universe. Now, when you put that back into the argument, you understand Isaiah's point. How could somebody think that God is this eternal and this powerful as a creator and yet forgets his people? There is no realm in creation where God's people could possibly be scattered to and God loses sight of them. He made all of this. He measures the ends of the earth. There are places scientists will never be able to find out before the Lord returns because of the vastness of the universe. And yet, by word of mouth, God brought that into existence. And because that's how mighty and powerful this God is, it's preposterous to suggest that he has disregarded the way of his people. You follow Isaiah's argument? So that's what he's saying. Relearn these things. You should know this. It is a wrong way of approaching tragedy by changing your thinking about God to try to understand it. Instead, relearn what God has said about himself. He is the creator of the ends of the earth, and he is eternal in strength. He does not grow weary. Now, what about God's cognitive ability, his ability to understand? Isaiah says, his understanding is unsearchable. He does not fit our finite and fallen brains. We cannot make sense of God and figure out how he works with our finite brains. I hope you remember the hymn of Paul in Romans 11. Where he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. The transcendence of God, the supremacy of God, the upliftedness of God is a reality we just cannot understand with our fallen brains and limited minds. I think that's part of why the songwriter William Cooper would say, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. That statement makes no sense if the God of the Bible were not the God that is in his being, as Isaiah says he is, and as Paul says he is. But notice in Isaiah's mind frame, God is not only mighty and powerful and infinitely understanding, his strength overflows to his people. He generously gives of his strength to his people. Look at verse 29. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Did you come in this morning feeling at your wit's end on something in your life? That trial, that situation, that stress, that financial difficulty, that parenting trial, whatever it is, the Lord magnifies his greatness by working for the weak. Other gods of the world bind themselves to the strong to try to make themselves strong. God shows his might by helping the weak to show himself strong. He gives power to the weak and to those who have no might. He increases strength. It is possible to respond to devastating trials with supernatural strength if you cling yourself to the God of Israel through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's when you understand that this God is so mighty and so powerful and so inscrutable in his ways that everything, every day of your life, every event in your life is an obedient servant in his hand serving his purpose for your life. And even more amazingly, that he abundantly and generously and without finding fault gives his strength to his people, it will make for a different kind of worshipfulness in your soul. It will make for a different kind of soaring on wings like an eagle, as we see later in this passage. Okay? So that's God. He's mighty. He's the creator. He does not learn facts about us to know it. His understanding is unsearchable. There's no place we could possibly be
in the realm of creation that will be out of his sight. And as we often say as human beings, out of sight is out of mind. That doesn't exist for God, because there's no such thing as out of sight for God. He sees eternity just as I see this table from beginning to end. That's how mighty and powerful he is. That's what we should relearn and let our souls anchor themselves onto when it feels like life and the world are falling apart. But what if that doesn't sound appealing to you? You may be here in the room this morning and you're sort of exploring Christianity and asking questions about Christianity and seeking to know, like, what is this all about? If this God is not appealing to you, what other option do you have? What alternatives are there for you? And the passage tells us it's nothing but flesh and blood. That's really the only other option that is left for you. And the Bible describes that as a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. James 4:14. And that's what is picked up in verse 30. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. You know, the hallmark of youthfulness is strength. When people are young, they are agile, they are strong, they are dexterous, they do things that are amazing. You don't have to look very far to see that beyond the sports arena. Just watch what people do when they play football, when they play soccer or basketball, or when you watch the Olympic Games, sometimes you just wonder, are those machines or human beings? Because you see humans do things with their bodies and accomplish things that just feel utterly supernatural in the way they carry their bodies around. But talk to one of those people a couple of years afterward, a handful of years afterward, and they may even forget they ever did things like that with their bodies. Because the strength will be so gone that it will just be in the distant past that that's something that ever happened. Because it is the case that all flesh is wilting grass and fading glory. Everybody who is human, everything that is flesh, knows that there comes a time when just bending down and picking something from the floor is hard. Because you are flesh and blood. That's the only alternative that there is there if you would not care for this God. Isaiah says earlier, the grass withers, the flower fades. That's where all humans are going. And if you would not have this God, that's all you have left going for you. But look at the glorious promises that follow from trusting this God, from clinging to this God. So verse 31 begins with a but, and that's setting it in contrast to youths who faint, to young men who get exhausted. So, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. To wait for the Lord here is a referent to a confident expectation. It means a hopeful waiting on the Lord. It's a restful trust in the fact that God is truly for me and he will not let anything crush me. Nothing will defeat his eternal purpose for my life. No matter how painful it feels in the moment, I know that this plan is good and acceptable and perfect because I know the hand from which it is coming to me. That's what Isaiah means here by waiting on the Lord. And look at the promise that follows. They shall mount up, they shall renew their strength. Literally, they shall exchange their strength for another. They will live life that is supernatural. They will respond to things in ways that just blow the minds of those who are fallen and enslaved in their sin. Because they will not have categories to understand just how a human being could live like that. They shall renew their strength. And there will be such a supernatural strength in them. Isaiah could only find the pictures for that kind of strength in the mounting capacity of an eagle on its wings, running and not being weary, walking and not fainting. And remember, he has just said, youths will faint, young men will fall exhausted, but those who wait on the Lord shall mount up with wings like an eagle. That's what the Lord does. That's the kind of strength that would let Spafford say, it is well with my soul. That's the kind of strength that somebody would lose what he lost and not be embittered and turned against God. And I'm not trying to paint a perfectionistic picture of the Christian life. I'm sure that if you sat with Spafford, when we meet him in heaven, he's probably going to say there were dark days, there were difficult days, there were days when I felt assailed by the darkness. But the overall trajectory of how he understood this, the overall picture of how he understood this was, I know whose hand this is from, and I know he meant it for good. That's the kind of strength that comes from waiting on the Lord. You know, in Psalm 103 verse 5, the psalmist says, God satisfies our desire with good so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. And of course, the ultimate waiting on the Lord is the waiting on the Lord, not only to get healing in this body, not only to get a financial breakthrough if you needed it, not only to have this or that problem resolved for you. It's the glorious waiting of the ushering in of all the benefits of Christ's cross that will be given us in consummate form when his kingdom is here finally and fully. That's the main thing we wait for. That's what we look forward to. That's why we live. We do not live to get a bigger paycheck or to get greater health or anything like that. Ultimately, we live for the kingdom that shall never pass away to be revealed in manifest and unfading glory. The new heavens and the new earth where we will live with our Lord forever. Based on the fact that he bought that for us on the cross. That's the ultimate waiting. You know, the Apostle Paul is waiting in a Roman jail. And he probably knows he's not going to make it out of this jail and live again this side of heaven. And what does he say? 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. So Paul knew that, yes, I'm here in a Roman jail guarded by these brutal soldiers. They do not have the last word in my life. Someone else does. And that someone else who has rescued me all along and kept me from defecting like Demas, who fell in love with the world and went to Thessalonica. That God who has kept me walking in my heart to will and to do according to his good pleasure. He will rescue me from every evil work and bring me safe into his kingdom. That's what we ultimately wait for. And it's right for Paul to speak in this way, like God will rescue me and bring me. Because that's the language of the Bible. We talked about the fact that God renews the strength of those who wait upon him. If you go back to Exodus, you hear how he delivered Israel out of Egypt. He gave them strength to gather their things and walk out of Egypt. But ultimately, when he brings them to enter into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, he says to them, you saw how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you out of Egypt to this place to myself. So yes, he makes us mount up like eagles on their wings, but ultimately the ultimate eagle is he himself. He's the one bearing us and bringing us to himself. That's why Paul would say, he will bear me and bring me safe into his eternal kingdom. The Lord has strength for you to help you be worshipful, even when life feels dark and confusing and difficult and terrible. And the way to get there is not to try to change your understanding of God to understand the circumstances. It's to relearn, get re-instructed in what God has said about himself, because he is unchanging in his steadfast love towards you, in his care and commitment to cause all things to work together for good for you. And the irrefutable evidence of that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he sealed his promises to you with the blood of his own son means all those promises are yes and amen. They will never be taken back. So you can trust him for that. May God make all of us live lives that are marked by what Horatio Spafford said. It is well with my soul. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning, and I just recognize the poverty of my own words, the weakness of my own words to communicate the glories in this text. I pray that you would cause the truth of this word to reverberate through our hearts and minds and souls by the working of your Spirit. That we'll be a people marked by a supernatural strength in the midst of all the things that come against us. That we will be reminded that we are not carrying ourselves through lives, but you are bearing us on eagle's wings through faith in Jesus Christ and will bring us without fail into the new heavens and the new earth. May that make us resolutely
Love our wives as Christ loves the church. Submit to our husbands as the church submits to Christ. Care for our children without exasperating them. And be the co-worker, neighbor, and all that you call us to be. Letting our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and bring glory to you. Because it will be clear that the all-surpassing power is not from us, but from you who works the wonder of new creation. In Jesus' name, amen.